Morning, church. You may be seated. I'd like to start with a story that I can relate pretty well to. Dr. David Levy is an interventional neurosurgeon in San Diego. And I can tell you, as a surgeon, praying with your patients is surprisingly unnatural. You would think it'd be very easy, but it really takes a lot of humility, which a lot of surgeons don't have, because we're supposed to be confident. We're supposed to be even a little bit touchy, on the touch of arrogant about what we do. Nobody wants to meet a surgeon that is just sort of okay, as the AT&T commercial said, or maybe just feels like they're all right at doing what they do. And so it takes a lot of humility. And I appreciate Dr. David Levy, through the Lord working in his heart, beginning to pray with his patients. And what he found was, as he prayed with them, they liked it. In fact, very rarely was he rejected, even in Southern California, where not everybody was a follower of Christ. Not everybody even knew the name of Christ. In fact, he found it helped him. He was calmer before operations. He was more at rest, knowing that the Lord was, he was reminded that the Lord was in charge of that aneurysm or that thing he needed to coil. But he noticed that he was only comfortable when he was by himself with the patient. Some of you in this audience have been unfortunate enough to undergo a surgery or a procedure, and you know what that preoperative area looks like. It's busy. There are nurses coming and going. There are techs that are coming in, people asking about money, things like that. Well, he would always wait until it was just him and the patient alone before he would pray. But one day, that opportunity never seemed to avail itself. And he began to wonder himself, why am I so afraid of praying with other people around? But you know, I can relate to that. As he said, that, you know, the nurses that I'm around, they could make me or break me. And if they begin to think I'm that weird Christian guy, they might begin to murmur. He says in his book, Gray Matter, it probably shouldn't matter to a surgeon, but deep inside, every doctor is keenly aware of his reputation and afraid of losing the respect of those around him. The idea that nurses might pass judgment on you and that this opinion might somehow percolate up to your own colleagues is threatening, no matter how hard you try to ignore it or minimize it. Maybe you're not a neurosurgeon, but I think it still hits home. All of us have jobs where we have a reputation, where we don't want to lose the respect of the people who are around us, where we're afraid that it might percolate back up the chain, and it might offend someone, and that we would lose who we are. But we have a hope in us that the world does not have. So how do we share it? Well, I think over the past few weeks, we've been covering how to be bold in the face of persecution, particularly bodily harm and death. Praise God, thank God, most of us will not face that. For most of us, the danger we will face is being Dr. Levy. We will be afraid of losing a reputation or afraid of being let go from a job because of our bold stand for our faith. Over the past 2 weeks, Justin has preached on Matthew 9:35 through 10:15 that the Lord still sends his church. And Matthew 10:16 through 25, that when we follow Jesus, not we may be persecuted, but we will be persecuted. But that in those moments that God provides his wisdom, the Holy Spirit, and that ultimately we have hope in Christ's bodily return. So in many regards, this is already a well-covered topic. In fact, some of you might hope that I would just say, we've covered this, I'm going to read the scripture, and I'm going to go sit down. It'd make the shortest sermon ever. But the habit of this church is expository preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so I am beautifully bound by the context of Matthew 10, 26 to 33, today's passage. We are in the midst of Jesus sending his disciples to proclaim the coming kingdom of God to all of Israel. Interestingly, sometimes when you preach expositionally, you get something like this. You find a topical series that is naturally hidden in the text. So I would say 2 weeks ago, last week, this week, and next week could be a sermon series if we wanted it to be a standalone series. We could call it Faithful to Proclaim, Faithful in Suffering, and a God who is faithful to preserve. Or we could call it Gospel Proclamation and Evangelism. So today's message really is an exhortation for this church to evangelize, that we might live the gospel boldly every day. I'd like to start by reading our passage, and I'd actually like to broaden out and read the entire passage. The reason for that is it's very easy to get lost in the small sliver that I've been given today. And I don't want us to miss what Jesus is doing when he commissions his disciples to go to Israel. So if you turn in your pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible with you, to page 815, it's very top left of that page. We're going to begin in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 42. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me, him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. Dear Father, my heart faints when it should be bold. I get distracted with surgery, with paperwork, with work around the house, with kids' activities and school, and I forget the reason that I exist, which is to direct glory and honor to your name and to enjoy you. And I need that reminder every day. Lord, I yield myself to be used as your servant, both now from this pulpit and every day this week. Use me, God, to make the hope of Christ and your glory known in this city, not just this morning, but Monday at work and at every activity this week. God, would you make us fully devoted disciples with hearts of joy in pursuit of you? May some this morning be brought from death to life, from darkness into light. Would your Spirit make the words heard far more powerful than the words that I speak? All glory and honor be to you forever and ever. Amen. So in our passage this morning, for those of you who are taking notes, there'll be quite a few notes to take, so I apologize in advance, but hopefully not a long sermon to go with all those bullet points. In Matthew 10, 26 through 33, Jesus is making four major points from the text. And I would say those four are, number one, do not fear man, fear God. And we see that in verses 26 and 28. Secondly, proclaim the good news. And we see that in verses 26 and 27. Thirdly, God knows you. This is longer than would fit on the slide, but another way of saying it would be rest in the Father's knowing you. That's verses 29 through 31. And lastly, do not deny Christ, the warning in verses 32 and 33. Justin did a great job, honestly, covering most of these topics or related topics over the last 2 weeks. So today I'd like to take these truths and use this text that we have today before us to embolden our gospel witness. What I'd like to do is answer the question that we had at the beginning that Dr. Levy asked. How am I bold when I'm embarrassed in front of my colleagues? Or maybe you're a school teacher and you feel constrained by being in a public school system that tells you that you should not combine God in the classroom. Or maybe you're a government worker and yet you want to proclaim to your colleagues Christ boldly. Or maybe like me, you're a medical professional and you want to be able to tell a patient when you see fear in his eyes, as I did a few weeks ago when I had a patient tell me that he was worried mostly about going to sleep and waking up or never waking up again. You want to be able to share the hope of Christ with a patient like that. How do you get over this? Well, I believe that this passage contains key elements that we need to live an emboldened life every day. Now, a sermon like this risks going into one of two ditches. And thankfully, I don't think this church really risks either one of these ditches. One is that we're a church that says, you know, we do good things in the community. We have Give, Grow, Go. We provide food for people. We have helping hands. You know, let those things speak for themselves, because the gospel really preaches itself if we will just do good things in our community. Well, that's a ditch we don't want to get into, because really, we are told here in Matthew 10, and we'll find out later in Matthew 28, that we're actually to use our words. We're to go and proclaim to people the good news of Jesus Christ. But the other ditch would be, and I think there are times that the church has fallen into this ditch, this idea that we have to be a high-pressure evangelist, that at all times we're to be ready, that the random guy that we run into at 7-Eleven, that we should just grab him and say, hey, can I show you my EvangiCube real quick? Or I've got four spiritual laws that I'd love to share with you. Or can I draw three circles on this piece of paper before you go back in to get your Slurpee? I don't want you to leave today feeling like that's the message, right? The message is not that you feel like that in your workplace you've got to be on a seek and destroy mission, always looking to get the gospel into somebody's life today before you leave. But what I do fear is that we are not really on that center road, which is every day looking for opportunities that you might be able to make a relationship that would lead you naturally to evangelism. That every day you're not waking up and saying, Lord, today with my scrub techs that I work with in the operating room, would you give me gospel opportunities? I know this person's a believer, but may I encourage her even in her bold gospel witness to others? Lord, this person I don't believe is a believer. May I have the chance while I'm fixing this hernia to share the gospel truth of Christ with her? Now, I know that's unique to me. This is just how I have to think about my own life. You know your own context. You know the job that you work. You know that you may work remote, and there's never a chance for you to have that when you're on the phone. But you have other relationships with people in your life who don't know Jesus. Look for those opportunities. Pray for those opportunities. Seek those opportunities. Being a gospel witness begins much closer to our soul, though, than an EvangiCube or learning evangelism explosion or the Roman road or whatever it might be. It really starts with examining our own hearts. And I'm really deeply indebted to British pastor and evangelist Rico Tice. He calls a pathway to evangelism the golden chain of discipleship. And when he said that, I really was struck by this chain and how it all links together. And so I'd like to use that as kind of the framework for today's sermon. And the idea is that we have to start, before we ever evangelize, by examining our own hearts and link our own heart examination ultimately to how we share with others. So examination starts with our sin. And so that's the first point in this message, that we should be reminded of our fear of God by examining our own hearts and being reminded of our sin. Let's start with verse 28. Let me read it again. "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul, soul and body in hell." Now, if you're like me, the thought of somebody telling you that you need to think about your sin every day is pretty off-putting, right? Many of us, honestly, are overwhelmed, beaten, and downtrodden. We have reminders of our sin. Maybe there are things that you see each day that remind you of the sinfulness in your life, or maybe past sin that you had in your life. So maybe you're already starting from a position of downtroddenness, beaten down. It takes time. It takes time to reflect and think about, God, where am I still a sinner? Where have I been a sinner? God, what did you save me from? And for many of us, for myself included, it's a hard prayer to pray. I mean, how many of us willfully pray, "Dear God, would you please show me how much of a sinner I am this morning?" That's a hard prayer to pray, and it's painful, because when God does show you, it hurts. It hurts to be reminded of how much of a wretch I really am. You know, we hear old Puritan talk, we sing old Puritan hymns, and they talk about being a worm, and we think, I don't really ever think of myself that much as a worm. And yet, we are before the Lord. We are a wretch. We are a sinner. But doing that is highly effective. When you reflect on what the Lord has saved you from, it reminds you to fear the Lord, who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. I really like this quote out of the book The Enemy Within by Chris Lungard. He says, "God's terrible majesty is radiation. It x-rays a soul, and it shows that it's gorged with sin. The soul sees what God is like in his glory, sees what it is like in its sickness, and buries its face in the dirt. Then the healing starts. God's radiating majesty kills the rotten marrow of sin and replaces it with humility. A heart humbled by God's terrible majesty can begin its recovery and grow strong. Sin can't thrive in a humble heart." So, brothers and sisters, this is what we truly need before we can ever evangelize. We need a heart that has allowed the x-rays of God's holiness to penetrate our hearts, to show us our own sin, to remind us. I'd ask you, when was the last time you really paused to think and reflect on your own sin, to take thoughts of it? Read the Word of God. If you're not reading the Word of God daily, it will be hard for you to examine your heart. If you are reading the Word of God daily, I'm in Jeremiah right now. I'm reminded daily of God's judgment on the Babylonians, God's judgment on the Edomites. And honestly, it would be God's judgment on me, a helpless sinner. I commend to you the book, The Valley of Vision from Banner of Truth. In that are many of these prayers where the Puritans cry out to God and say, "This is the sinner that I am. Even the things that I think are good, God, are sinful before you. So Lord, save me from even my good things that are nothing but filthy rags before you." And so we start with sin because without it, not only are we not coming from a posture of humility, but honestly, and I think this is one of the things that our culture has slid into, we preach an incomplete gospel. People love to hear that God has a good plan for you. People love to hear that God loves you. People don't like to hear that they're a sinner. People do not like to hear that what they do is wretchedness before God. People do not like to hear that there is a God who will judge, who will destroy them eternally in hell. I don't like that message, and I imagine no one else does either. And yet, it is the message, and it is the only message that leads to the glorious gospel. And that's the next link in that chain of discipleship, which is the love of God and His grace. And so we don't stop at our sinfulness, praise God, but we continue on with His grace. And let's see that in verses 29 through 31. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, one of the reasons I wanted to read the entire context of this passage from Matthew today is for verses like this. I think if we lose sight of what Jesus is doing when he's commissioning his disciples to go to Israel, then we begin to think of something like this as a Hallmark card, or maybe a poster that we would buy from a Christian bookstore and hang on our wall. Or maybe it's one of those, I don't have these in my office, but one of those like cute little cards you put on your desk with an easel, and it reminds you that God cares about the sparrows and he cares about you too. I think Matt probably has one in his office at work. That's what we can misjudge these verses to mean. But please don't take them this way, okay? God is using this to remind us that he knows you. He is telling the disciples that he is commissioning out to go to Israel. By the way, be reminded who these people are they're going to. These are the people that stoned Stephen just a few years later in Acts. And as Stephen is being stoned, he's reminding them, you are the ones who killed the prophets. You are the ones that came with the good, killed the ones that came with the good news, that persecuted them. So these are not a welcoming crowd that they are going to. This is a very hostile crowd. And so Jesus is taking this time to remind them as they go out that God knows them, that he knows the sparrow that falls. He knows each of you. So brother and sister, be reminded, if you are in Christ, he loves you. He knows you. This is maybe not a message here explicitly about grace and forgiveness. Instead, it shows us the fatherly affection of one who has already forgiven, of one who has already made you part of his family. This strong love is heavily implied in this passage. And so I thank God that we don't stop at contemplating our sin, but we continue on to grace. Because I know about myself, if I just stood there under the amazing scrutiny, I mean, think about the heat this week from the 105-degree sun as it's been beating down on you. You can't bear underneath that for very long. And neither can I bear underneath the holiness of God for very long. I would collapse in despair if I were left alone underneath that. As the song says, oh, but God. But God. And I'm just going to quote from Romans because it's not said better than this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So come to the cross. Remember your sin. And then come to the cross where the blood of Christ is freely given to you. Having worked with a lot of people in Central Texas, having lived in West Texas for a while, I can tell you most people are going to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. When I pray with my patients, I've had maybe three ever that have said, no, please don't pray with me. Most people around here are going to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I have a question for you. You say you believe in Jesus. If I asked you, tell me, what has Jesus done for you? What would you say? I've met people who don't know what to say. They believe in Jesus, but when they're asked that question, they don't really know what he's done for them. Or maybe they would say, well, Jesus, man, he set a really good example for me. I'm so glad I have him, because now I know the good life that I need to live. I've heard that answer before. Or maybe somebody says, and I've definitely heard this, Jesus, he helps me live the good life. And I'm not talking about partying and things like that, but he helps me live a good life. Well, none of those are the right answer. But that may be somebody in here today. And if that's you, I hope today you understand for the first time what Jesus has done for you. Or maybe you don't believe in God at all. Maybe you're here because it's just your routine every Sunday. Maybe you happen to wander in and you wish you hadn't. I would tell you, I'm glad you're here. If you're a skeptic, there is no better place to be than to look at the perfect life of Christ as we go verse by verse through the book of Matthew. What a great place to be. See the risen Christ. See King Jesus. But I would ask you, what do you do when you're guilty? When you feel guilt, how do you handle that if you don't believe in God, if you don't have Christ? What do you do when you're ashamed? So let me welcome you and let me ask you to ask those questions of yourself. So Christ lived that we might live. Christ lived so that we would be forgiven of our sin and that we could joyfully proclaim that. He died the death that I could not die. He, by dying that death, suffered the suffering that I deserved eternally in hell. Christian, if this has become stale to you, if the idea of the cross, I know for me, it's so routine, it's so in our heads, it may even be talked about in our homes, that we forget the beauty of this. I would encourage you this week just to meditate on these truths. If that beauty has become lost on you. This may sound corny, but get a watch, take a timer, set it for 5 minutes, close your eyes, and sit and think about the beauty of the cross and what Christ has done for you. There is probably no better way you could spend 5 minutes this week than just to do that. I'm so thankful for the church. For those of you who are members, it's a privilege to be a member of this church with you. Isn't it wonderful that God gave us physical things to be reminded of the cross? So today, we're going to celebrate baptism. That's a tangible reminder for us in this church to be reminded of Christ's death and resurrection. What a beautiful picture today. Many Sundays, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We can touch the elements with our hands and taste the bread and taste the cup and be reminded of Jesus' blood shed for us and Jesus' body broken for us. It just makes me thankful for how God designed the church to reach all kinds of learners, auditory, visual, tangible, doesn't matter. He's got you all covered. And this brings us back to verses 29 to 31. A loving God who does not let a sparrow fall, and yet you are far more valuable than any of them. So don't be crushed by your sin. Remind yourself of your sin. Don't be crushed on it. Remember the prodigal son who, when he repented, what did God do? And I went back and looked at this just to make sure I didn't have this messed up in my mind. But it says in the text, the father ran to the repentant prodigal. He embraced the repentant prodigal. If that is you, run. Let the father run to you. Come to him. Repent. If you are a believer who has strayed in your life, and I have in my life, turn to the Father. Let him run to you. Let him embrace you. This is a God who loves you far more than you will ever understand in this life. And this should lead us to joy. So the third link in this chain is overflowing joy. Now, you may say, where is that in this text? Well, interestingly, Jesus says here in verses 26 and 27, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." What's interesting about Jesus' ministry is that so much of what he did was kind of in darkness or veiled or covered. In fact, we'll come to in a few weeks, Matthew 13:34, where it says Jesus said everything in parables. And in case you missed it, it reiterates it and says, there was nothing he said to them that he did not say in parables. In other words, he was veiling in some way this truth. And yet the disciples were to go forward and reveal all of this. They were to proclaim in the light. And so that's our job now. Everything has now been revealed. We have the completely finished work in the Bible, the complete revelation from the Lord, nothing to be added to it. And so we are to proclaim that to a world that needs to know the completed revelation. But you know that we can expect that when we proclaim that, we will meet harsh persecution. Why do we know that? Well, we read the whole passage. Christ has promised it. That's kind of a crazy thing for God to promise, right? And yet, it's promised to us. And if it's promised, we should expect it. And I say that because students, many of you go to public school. I guarantee you, you will meet what seems to you like harsh persecution. And you know what? Having been there, it can be harsh. Rest assured, rest comfort, knowing that God promised that this would happen, that this is not a surprise to him. Expect rejection. Again, if you're a student, expect to be rejected. That's hard when you want to be accepted by your peers. By the way, that doesn't go away when you get older. I hate to tell you. When you become whatever career it is, you will have imposter syndrome. People talk about it. If I go to a pediatric surgery meeting, I guarantee you I will have imposter syndrome, and I will fear rejection from my peers. So the last thing I want to do is talk about Christ and really be rejected, right? But we should expect it. The word promises it. And so when I am rejected, I should say, God, you told me this was going to happen, and I can rest comfort in that, have comfort in that. So the question really is, when you have that rejection, when you have that harsh persecution, who are you fearing more in that moment? Do you fear what the person thinks about you in that moment and the consequences that you have to speaking up? Maybe it's a lost friendship. Maybe it's a lost relationship in a family. Maybe it's you don't get a promotion. Or do you fear a holy God? Not necessarily that you will face, because we're spared from that judgment through Christ. But maybe you don't fear the holy God that person will face one day on judgment day as he condemns them to an eternity in hell. And so I'd ask you, think about that fear. Are you fearing that person in front of you more than a holy God? Our joy, this overflowing joy, compels us to overcome our fear. I love this quote, and I try to avoid extended quotes, but I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon, so I'm going to read it. It'll be on the screen behind me. He said in a sermon, "He who really has this high estimate of Jesus will think much of him. And as the thoughts are sure to run over at the mouth," I'll just pause. I think about my family. When we sit around the dinner table, I'm a guy who likes to talk a lot, but there are times at dinner that I don't get a word in. Why? Because my daughters might be so overflowed with thoughts that it runs over at the mouth, okay? That's not a bad thing. I love it, and I'm going to miss it when my home is empty someday. This is how we should be, right? That we should be like somebody at the dinner table that can't stop talking because they're so excited about this. That's what Spurgeon is trying to say. We should be sure to run over at the mouth. He will talk much of him. Do we talk so? If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You will be whispering it into your child's ear. You will be telling it to your husband. You will be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Without the charms of eloquence, you will be more than eloquent. You who fear that you're not going to be able to talk very well or speak very nice, maybe you're just a humble Central Texan, that's okay. You will be more than eloquent as you run over with joy of the Lord. Your heart will speak and your eyes will flail as you talk of his sweet love. Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. Recollect that. You are either trying to spread abroad the kingdom of God or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. Let those words sink into you. How many of you in here, if I talk to you, and I bet most of you in here, you would say you have a high appreciation of Jesus. You would go on and on about him. And yet, do you fall silent? I say this to myself, to my shame. Do I fall silent? Why is it that I can go to Togo and it's easy there? It's easy there for me to talk through a translator to somebody about Jesus. But then when I'm in clinic and somebody has a serious diagnosis, I fall totally silent about this Jesus who I have a high appreciation of. What's wrong with me? Well, it's a fear of man. It's not a fear of God. And it's not really letting that joy in Christ overflow into the rest of my life. Well, I love this chain, and if you look at Tice's chain, it on goes to discipleship and leadership and other things. But we'll leave that today, and as we wrap up, talk about three people that I think are in the pews this morning. And the first person I'd like to address in the pews is the person who's the denier. Verses 32 and 33 are really challenging words. In fact, when I first got assigned this passage and I saw these verses, I thought, oh man, this is hard. They say, so Jesus says in verses 32 and 33, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Earlier in verse 22, Jesus says, "He who endures to the end." I do think these verses are a warning. I think they are a warning to us to endure to the end, not to deny Christ. Do not be Judas, who, by the way, was part of this group who was commissioned. And yet when he gets to the end, he betrays Christ, he denies him, and ultimately takes his own life. It would be easy to focus on Judas. It would be easy to focus on apostates throughout the New Testament and the letters that are there. But I would like to be reminded this morning of Peter. Don't forget Peter. Peter denied the Lord on the day of his crucifixion, the night before his crucifixion, three times, not once, not twice, three times. And he knew these words. He knew Jesus said, "Do not deny me before men, or I will deny you before the Father in heaven." And yet we see Peter beautifully restored by Jesus himself at the end of the book of John. We see Peter bold in the book of Acts, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews, to many others, put in prison. We see Peter's words in 1 and 2 Peter to be taken with us. So if you are a denier, if you're ashamed of times that you have not stood boldly for the Lord, if you're ashamed of maybe outright denying him before other people, be reminded of Peter. There is forgiveness for you. I'm also reminded of Paul's encouraging words in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, and they'll be on the screen behind me. And we went through this last year. It's a beautiful saying. "This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. All throughout the Bible, those who are in Christ are called exactly that, in Christ. Once you are in Christ, he cannot deny himself. He will be faithful to himself, and therefore he will be faithful to you. So if you are the one who has denied before, come back to Jesus Christ. Repent of that. There is forgiveness in him. He will acknowledge you before the Father. Have confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. The second person would be the timid. And I've known many people like that in my life. I probably have been the timid guy in my life. If you in this audience say, man, that is great. You have the ability to stand in front of a congregation and preach without trembling too much, shaky hands. You have the ability to public speak, whatever it might be, but that's not me. I'm timid. I'm not a public speaker. Or I'm around a lot of important people. I'm in the military and I'm a private. And I'm around these high-ranking officers. Or maybe you're at a workplace where you're around a bunch of doctors and you're the guy that mops the floors. My admonition to you would be that you actually do not have enough fear. Yes, you heard me say that correctly. You are not afraid enough. What? What do I mean by that? Well, I mean you're not afraid of the living God. You're more afraid of this person in front of you than you are of a holy God. And so I'd ask you to examine your heart. If you're that person out there who's afraid of speaking to somebody in public, examine your own heart. Be reminded of the daily gospel. Go through this sequence again. Be reminded of your sin. Be reminded of God's love on the cross. Read the word daily and have joy in that. Be reminded of Spurgeon's quote, share your joy, let it overflow from you. Don't be intimidated by somebody because they have a PhD. Don't be intimidated by somebody with their outranking military insignia on their shoulder. Be bold. Be willing to share the joy that's in your heart. You are beloved by the King. You are his messenger. You have this hope within you. Like the woman at the well, your job is just to invite people to come see Jesus. If you look at her very fruitful ministry, many, it said, came to follow Jesus because of her bold witness. What did she say? Did she have fanciful words? No, she just said, come meet this man. Well, let me commend to you a couple of books that would really help you come meet this man. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you have friends that need to meet Jesus, let me invite you to take them through one of the Gospels, okay? They're right there inside of your Bible. And you will find that people are very willing to come meet Jesus and with their objections. So if they have questions about God, if they're questioning their faith, if they have hard questions you can't answer, many of them will still be willing to do a study through one of the Gospels. I would encourage you to do that with them. I think the last person, and this is the person that I tend to be, is the person who is lazy, listless, indifferent, distracted. I was tempted to keep piling words on there, but I felt like that probably hammered it home well enough. If that didn't hit you, just keep thinking, get your thesaurus out. It probably will hit you at some point. My worry with a church like this is that we are far too comfortable. And this is my worry about myself. We have Sunday morning adult Bible study. We have a Sunday service. We have Sunday night small group. We have Wednesday night Bible study. Maybe you're on a committee. Maybe you're in leadership. Maybe you're a deacon. Man, your church life is so programmed that you are so full with things that are here at the church. But here's the thing. The Great Commission did not say, bring people to come and see what happens here at church. And we'll come to this in many, many weeks. No, it's just to go and to tell. So all of us have been given that responsibility. So what does that look like? Well, it means we need to get out of these pews. It means we need to use the God-given areas of life to be bold with our witness. And what does that look like? And I apologize for using so many medical analogies today, but it's my life. It's my day-to-day job. So it's where I get all my stories from. I'd like to tell you what it looks like in a couple of stories, and then we'll wrap up. 20 years ago, I was on rounds, and there was a boy, a teenager, who was paralyzed from the waist down. Unsure exactly what caused it, but probably a trauma. He had been paralyzed for so long and in a healthcare system that really couldn't help him that he had skin breakdown of his hips that was so bad that you could see his hip bones through the wound. There was nothing that we would be able to do for him, especially 20 years ago, in that environment. What Kiprotich, and that's what I'll call him for the sake of this story, what Kiprotich needed the most was not for us to fix the wounds on his hip, because he was probably going to die from those wounds. What Kiprotich needed the most was the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I love working at a hospital like Temwick is that if I write consult to chaplain, I know that a chaplain is going to come to bedside and not just pray an encouraging prayer over that person, but they're going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with that person. And I'll never forget coming back the next day and picking up the chart. It was on paper at that time. And there was a detailed chaplain note that said, I have shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Kiprotich. And he understands his sin. And he understands what Jesus did for him on the cross. And he understands, I'm not kidding, it was that detailed. He understands forgiveness of his sins through Jesus Christ. And Kiprotich has prayed with me, and he has accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I broke down, and I started crying. And I might today. Because that is a life transfer from darkness to light, from death to life. And I don't speak Kipsigis, and I don't speak Swahili, and so I grabbed one of the nurses, and I said, hey, would you please tell this man, this boy, that he is now my brother? And she told him that, and his face lit up in a way that let me know this was a genuine converted man. This was someone who had gone from death to life. Now, why am I bringing up this story? Because I have to ask myself the question, would I be so bold if that were McLean Children's Hospital? And I say that to my shame. Would I be so bold to say what this patient needs right now is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or would I be ashamed about my colleagues? Would I be ashamed what somebody might think of me? Would I be afraid of rejection? I'll tell you one more story. A pediatric surgery friend of mine just recently messaged me about a baby 4.5 months old in Kenya who is jaundiced, massively enlarged liver. All of this coming from having a liver that was developed with no tubes to drain it, no ducts to drain it. And so the bile just built up and caused his liver to go into failure. It's a condition called biliary atresia. In the United States, we would recognize that within a few weeks. The pediatrician would recognize it, and they would rapidly get them to a pediatric surgeon, and we would operate on it. And in the United States, that kind of child would actually have a very high survival rate. At 4.5 months old, if they did come at 4.5 months, they would have the opportunity to go to liver transplant, which would be our next step. But in Kenya, there's no hope for that. And truthfully, there's no hope for this baby to have survival. And this friend was asking me, what should I do? Should I do this surgery knowing that there's maybe a 1 in a million chance that this baby gets better, a 1 in a million chance that this baby will survive? And what I told him was, do the parents know Jesus Christ? And his answer was, they don't. And I said, then maybe God is giving you this opportunity to operate on this baby right now, that through the ministry of Temwick Hospital, they might hear the gospel preached to them tomorrow and the next day and next week and when their baby passes away. Again, I say to my shame, would that be my answer here? Would I take an opportunity on a baby with biliary atresia to say, maybe God has given me this baby with biliary atresia so that I might have the chance a month from now in post-op, 3 months from now when I'm monitoring the liver function, to continue to share the good hope of Jesus Christ? And maybe I'm telling these personal stories because I'm putting myself on the hook. I want you to see this morning that I'm not just putting you on the hook. I'm putting me on the hook. All of us should walk away today feeling convicted about this. All of us have been given a God-given role. How about your workplace? If you're a stay-at-home mom or a stay-at-home dad, your kids have activities. And my kids go to a lot of activities. In fact, I think all their activities are Christian-affiliated activities. But I guarantee you there are people at that activities who do not follow Jesus Christ. They may think they do, but they don't. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you intentionally praying and seeking these opportunities to be a gospel witness in these places? Are you intentionally praying and seeking to bring the gospel into your relationships? Are you willing to suffer the pain and rejection and awkwardness that they might know Christ? If not, there's a persecuted man from Eastern Europe who would love to encourage you. And so I'd like to end with a story from Nick Ripken's book, The Insanity of God. Nick Ripken, if you've never heard of him, he was a missionary who served in Malawi, Kenya, and eventually in a very oppressive place in the Horn of Africa. And there, he and his wife were helpless as they watched Christian after Christian be martyred, killed because of Christ. In fact, one opportunity he invited Christians to come and meet him, and all of them were killed on their way to meet him. because of the gospel. They left the country with fewer Christians in the country than when they arrived years before. Now that's hard as a missionary. Because of that experience, many would walk away from the faith. Many would reject God, probably walking away from something like that. But in God's grace and God's good provision, He gave them a vision to begin to talk to persecuted believers. And the book, The Insanity of God, documents many of these interviews as they went to over 72 countries, interviewed over 650 persecuted believers in different countries. And one such interview was Stoyan. Stoyan was a pastor in Eastern Europe during communism. He understood persecution very well from his childhood. His father, a pastor, was brutally imprisoned for 10 years, starting when Stoyan was 12 years old. He watched his father, when he was transferred from one prison to another, come across as a skeleton. He didn't even recognize his father. He thought it was a pile of rags because his father had suffered so much. And yet, he saw his mom risk her life to slip him a Bible and be beat by a guard. He watched his dad never back down from his faith. He watched his dad ultimately be released, his family be moved to a remote part of the country. He was expelled from his university. He was labeled an enemy of the state. He was conscripted into the military, where he suffered tremendous persecution. If you're labeled an enemy of the state in the military, I cannot imagine that. And yet he persevered. Stoyan, as an adult, became a pastor. By secret correspondence course, he earned two theological degrees. He translated Christian books, and he began running an underground network of Bible ministry, where he would distribute Bibles throughout Eastern Europe, despite a continual risk of arrest and imprisonment. Stoyan's life is nothing like our lives. And Nick Ripken chooses to end his book, The Insanity of God, with Stoyan, his story, and his words. And so that's how I'd like to end today. I cannot forget the words of my friend, Stoyan. He understood both the spiritual battle being waged and the significance of the decisions to be made. He said, "I took great joy that I was suffering in my country so that you could be free to witness in your country." And then he raised his voice to say, "Don't you ever give up in freedom what we would never give up in persecution." And that is our witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stoyan had made his decision long ago. It was settled for him. You and I make the decision each morning. Will I exercise the freedom to witness for Jesus today, or will I be silent? Brothers and sisters of Miller Heights, don't you ever give up in freedom what the persecuted would never give up in persecution. And that is our witness to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear God, I thank you for taking the shell of a man like me and filling me with your words. Lord God, I am weak, and I am fragile, and I am timid, and I'm lazy, and I'm indifferent. And God, I just thank you that you fill me with your Spirit. I know you will fill these people with your Spirit. And so, Lord, may you do that this week as they go out into their workplace, into their homes. God, may they overflow with the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank you that we can cling to the cross, knowing that our sins are forgiven. And I thank you that we can hope and have joy in the resurrection, and knowing that one day you will bodily return, and therefore we can suffer persecution, and we can endure in hardship and rejection. And so, Lord, may there be many stories in the weeks to come as we study your word, as we delight in you through your word, God, of people who have been bold in their workplace, bold in their homes, bold in the places that they go to. God, I pray that some might have this word penetrate their hearts, that they might move from death to life today. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.